this morning. Okay. I also have a PowerPoint. Yeah. There we go. I am continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, and before we get into it, I have to make a confession to all of you. It has been a very long time since I've read 1 Thessalonians. And as I was preparing for this sermon today, I was realizing how long, actually, like I just didn't remember large chunks of this epistle. And so as I was preparing for today's sermon, I was struck by Paul's positivity throughout this entire book. I think I'm just so used to Paul telling churches that they suck and they need to do better throughout most of his epistles that as I was reading this, I was like, wow, he's like super positive, and it's really exciting and encouraging to read through it. And also, I have to thank Pastor Brandon this morning because he gave me this really sweet chunk of scripture to preach through. And for those of you who missed out on our service last week, from the text that was given, David Yip gave this really wonderful sermon titled Healthy Sexuality, Respecting the Marriage Bed. And if you missed it, I encourage you to check it out. I think you can get it from our website. It was really well done. And next week, you're going to get the privilege of hearing from Pastor Tim, I believe, who's going to be preaching about eschatology, so the end things, end times sort of stuff. And that's all based on the text that he's been given to preach on. So both of these are super fun topics, but I also feel like I dodged a bullet here. And so today's scripture is definitely way more up my alley. So if you have your Bibles today, let's flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. Hey, okay. These are four short verses that amount to two sentences in the original language. And because I only have to cover four verses today, we're going to take a deep dive into what this passage is saying. I am reading from the NRSV this morning. So can we all stand, please, for the reading of the word today? Now, concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of our Lord. Please be seated. 1 Thessalonians is a really short letter written by Paul in the company of Silas and Timothy. In the first three chapters, Paul describes his history with the church in Thessalonica. He commends them for setting an excellent example for other churches because they stood firm in their faith while facing persecution. The first part of chapter 4, which was covered by David last week, is a warning against behavior that would cause believers to separate themselves from each other and from God. From there, Paul moves on to talk about Philadelphia. It's a combination word that's made up of the Koine Greek words philios, which means friend, and adelphos, which commonly refers to brothers. But in the New Testament, it's often used to refer to fellow believers, both male and female. When combined, you get Philadelphia. What Paul is talking about here is love for fellow believers, both men and women. In some of our English translations of our Bibles, the word is only translated as brotherly love, which implies an exclusion about half the church, when in reality, Paul is speaking about loving all of God's children, both male and female, with this word. And as many of you know, the English language lacks depth and meaning and nuance when it comes to the word love. I can say I love my parents, and I can also say I love BTS. These two phrases should carry vastly different meanings. But if you just look at it in English, who knows? Maybe I love my parents the same as I love BTS. In Greek, I would describe my love for my parents as storge, love of family. The complicated mix of feelings, of affection, of respect, of gratitude, of annoyance sometimes, that only family can inspire, a sense of kinship with them. So when I say I storge my parents, I love my parents, we are all on the same page with the emotions and feelings I'm talking about. The Greek word mania, where we get the term manic from, is probably the most correct term in describing my love of BTS. You can probably deduce from that word what that means for me, so the less said about that, the better. Even in Greek, though, the word love is reduced to a set of feelings and emotions. But when we read verse 9, when it says, concerning love of brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you have done so. You do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Paul isn't talking about an emotion here. He's not commending them for feeling this deep emotion for someone else. He isn't saying, good job, because you're feeling something deep and good. This passage makes it clear that the love of brothers and sisters compels some sort of practical outpouring. In the similar words of DC Talk, in their song, Love is a Verb, love is a word that requires some action. Please tell me you guys know this. Yes, we've heard of this before? Oh my gosh. Okay, good. I'm glad you guys know who DC Talk is. This now begs the question, guys, youth, we'll talk about this at the youth group at some point. I'll introduce you to them, don't worry. This now begs the question, what does love in action look like? Verb is an action word. We have to do something with this. What did the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in Thessalonica do for each other and other believers in Macedonia that earned them such a praise from Paul? It's important to remember that when we read the epistles, when we read letters, it's kind of like eavesdropping on a phone conversation. Have you ever been on the bus or in this public space or in a restaurant when someone's having a super loud conversation on their cell phone? You can hear everything that person says, but you have no idea what's being said on the other line. Most of the time, you can track the conversation, but occasionally they're going to say something super random, and because without context or hearing both sides of the conversation, you're trying to fill in the blanks, and it's kind of weird. Reading the epistles from the Bible is like that because there's a whole exchange of information that is happening that we don't have access to. We only have Paul's side of the conversation to go by. So it's essential to get as much cultural and historical context as possible and understand the original language to avoid misunderstanding Paul and getting the full impact of his message. In this case, we have no recorded information or mention in the Bible as to what the church in Thessalonica did. So let's take a look at other parts of the Bible that give us a clear example of how love for one another translates from an emotion into an action. We look to the book of Acts, where we learn that the first Christians in Jerusalem sold their property, pooled their resources, and shared with anyone who had a need. These first Christians saw themselves as family members, and families share everything, such as businesses, homes, and finances. And as Paul traveled and the other apostles traveled and spread the gospel message with them, they encountered people like Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman in her own right, and she opened up her home to be a gathering place of fellow believers, essentially becoming a house church. There was a strong bond of family between believers, and from these accounts, we can make an educated guess that the church in Thessalonica performed acts of hospitality, of generosity, and kindness in ways that spoke well of them and gave glory to God. Now, this family bond between believers is profound, and the ability to share and be generous and care for each other is amazing. So it is so much more than our modern sensibilities can comprehend. If we look around the room today, this morning, it is safe to assume that the majority of us in this room have a lot in common. Now, most of us are Asian. We are immigrants or children of immigrants. Most of us are university educated or at the very least university bound. Sorry guys, you don't have a choice in that sometimes. Most of us have white collar jobs, middle class. This is not a bad thing, but it does influence how we imagine the church and Thessalonica is because we have a tendency to read our circumstances into the Bible. We often forget the first Christian communities were comprised of all social classes and ethnic people. Free people and slaves, wealthy and poor, men and women, Jews, Greeks, Romans, and Macedonians. They all worshiped and learned about Jesus together, something that didn't happen anywhere else in the ancient world. These people would have no reason to cross paths with each other. They all came together, setting aside all their different identities that the world had created to categorize them and separate them. Instead, they chose Philadelphia, the love of fellow believers. They chose to identify themselves as sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's much easier to look at our neighbors today sitting beside us and empathize with them, to sacrifice for them and call them brothers and sisters. But imagine being a wealthy Roman merchant sitting next to a Greek slave and then calling them brothers. Paul explains this best in Galatians 3:28. There's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The gift of Jesus is that he levels the playing field. Nothing else matters but our identity in him. And because of this new identity, the church in Thessalonica could care for each other and brothers and sisters in Christ all over Macedonia in powerful ways. This is the countercultural world that we get to participate in as we follow Jesus and submit ourselves to him every day. Now, it was at this point in writing my sermon that I realized that I don't really remember where Macedonia is, so maybe you guys also don't know where Macedonia is. So here's a map. I don't know how clear it is, but you can see both Thessalonica is there and Philippi is not far. And so this is the area where Paul was traveling in. The next part of the verse, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love one another, contains this really interesting phrase, taught by God. I found this phrase interesting because what does it mean to be taught by God? It comes from this Greek word, theodaktio, theo meaning God, and daxio meaning to teach. Bible scholars believe Paul created this word because it does not exist outside of the New Testament. And by this, it implies that the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts and minds of the church, teaching them and enabling them to be a community of Philadelphia, people who would love our fellow believers. Loving each other does not come naturally. It is not easy for us to think outside of who we are and what our needs and wants and desires are. But a gift of the Holy Spirit is being able to see people and have compassion. At the end of verse 10, Paul encourages the church to continue in their love for each other, and then in verse 11, to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands. Now, have you ever come across a Bible verse, and at the surface reading, you're just like, nope, no thank you, Paul, that's not for me. That's always my initial reaction when I come across things like this. He says, aspire to lead a quiet life. I am not a quiet person. I have issues controlling the volume of my voice. In high school, I was a cheerleader, and I learned really quickly that if I just lower the pitch of my voice, I can actually get super loud, and I don't need amplification. So living quietly just sounds really off-putting to me. Sounds like a lot of self-control that I don't have. Also, Paul is slightly hypocritical here, when you think about it, because his life was everything but quiet. He preached to crowds of people, some of whom would believe him, but some of whom would try to kill him. He was arrested, he was shipwrecked, he was abandoned, and these are not hallmarks of a quiet life. He goes on to say, mind your own affairs. Now, I think I'm pretty good at respecting people's boundaries when getting to know them, but I also genuinely want to know and understand people, so I tend to ask a lot of questions, which I think then makes me a little bit nosy. So that doesn't work out well with me. And then Paul says, work with your hands. And I have no ability to work with my hands outside of typing on a keyboard. The only calluses these hands have ever experienced was from playing a bass guitar and occasionally from rock climbing. That's it. I suck at manual labor. I have no artistic gifts. And so I read these verses and I'm like, Paul, I don't know what you're talking about. But thankfully, our initial reading of the Bible can sometimes be misleading. And so my initial reading, the surface level reading of the scripture here, is horribly wrong and not at all what Paul is trying to ask of the Christians in Thessalonica. To better understand what Paul's getting at, I have a quote from Philo, a Jewish philosopher who was around during the time of Jesus and the early church. And for him, the opposite of a quiet person is an evil person. And he writes this: besides the worthless man whose life is one long restlessness, haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, that quiet, which in season is most excellent. So for Paul, a person who leads a quiet life is the opposite of this. And after careful reading from this list from Philo, you also realize that all these things are opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. A person with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control would not speak half-truths, would not have bad boundaries, or seek an audience for their craziness. Paul's instructions that the believers in Thessalonica should mind their own affairs is most likely directed to those who are working in the public or political spheres. With the church facing persecution at the time, Paul advised them to avoid possible landmines, social pressures, and potential violence against the church by stepping out of those roles in the city and attending to the needs of others and serve. This then relates to the third instruction, that they should work with their hands. This is less about manual labor and more about working to provide the needs of individuals and the church. Some Christians believed that they no longer had to work since Christ would be coming again and he was coming soon. And that would change everything, so why would I bother going and making money? Paul tells them that the opposite is true. Jesus' return should motivate them to work harder. Verse 12 then gives Paul's reason for these instructions. Live quiet lives so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. Throughout all of Paul's letters, his overarching concern is always for how the gospel message is perceived and received by Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles meaning anyone who is not Jewish. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul writes that I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the gospel's sake so that I may share in its blessings. He instructs the Thessalonians to live quietly so that the gospel may be seen in the lives of the believers, that when a non-believer sees them leading drama-free lives, working for the good of each other and for the city, they will think well of God and become aware that they may know him as well. When he writes that they are to be dependent on no one, this can be confusing, because on the surface, it sounds like Paul is giving some sort of version of, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or, you know, God helps those who help themselves. But when we put this verse into context of Paul's other writings, we know that this isn't what Paul is getting at. Because Paul does depend on people. He depends on Timothy, who is like a son to him. He depends on Priscilla and Aquila, who are co-workers in the mission field. He depends on the deacon Phoebe, who delivers his letter to the church in Rome. And the number of people that Paul mentions in his letters are all people that he has worked with and depended on. Paul is part of a community of believers that rely on each other. A part of loving fellow believers is being dependent on them. So when he says here, be dependent on no one, it speaks to the Christian's responsibility to steward their own finances and resources well. There will be times in our lives where we must depend on the church. and our brothers and sisters in Christ to get us through a crisis. Sometimes the help will come in the form of finances, prayers, company, or a host of other ways that we can love and serve each other. And we should never be ashamed or embarrassed for having these needs. At the same time, whenever possible, we are to support ourselves so that we don't take advantage of each other. And this is always tricky because most of us will have no issue giving help when asked, but asking for help when needed is not always as easy. And that is something we have to face in our own hearts and minds about our pride, about depending on each other, and instead of holding that, give it to God and learn to be vulnerable and share with our brothers and sisters here. In verse 12, Paul tells the Thessalonians that how they conduct themselves toward each other and the greater community is a living witness to God's glory. In the same way, your lives carry the gospel message. Most non-believers will not show up to a Sunday service to hear a sermon, but they will watch how you conduct yourself in your daily life. Sometimes when I watch kids, the kids' church programs and things like that, I watch teachers and leaders talk to little kids about how they share the gospel with their friends. And it's always sort of this like, okay, you go up to your friend and you tell them about Jesus, and then you invite them to come to church. I'm like, that's cute. And I know, and sometimes that works where kids will be like, oh, that sounds interesting, they'll come. But oftentimes I'm like, that just feels super awkward to put that sort of pressure on a kid. Because I think most adults won't go to someone they know and be like, hey, Jesus loves you, come to church. Because again, super awkward. But this isn't what Paul is asking of the Christians in Thessalonica. He's saying, live quiet lives, mind your own affairs, and work hard. That's very different than going up to a stranger and being like, have you heard about Jesus? So what does this all mean for Christians today? Does it mean we never stand up to injustice? Does it mean we never protest or point out inequalities? Do we keep our heads down and wait for Jesus to come again? If we follow the examples of the Old Testament prophets, we follow the examples of Paul and Jesus himself, I think we all know the answer to all these questions is no. Author and professor Trevin Wax writes this: when Paul speaks here of a quiet life, he's not advocating quietism, the view that Christians would never speak truth to power or exercise their civic responsibility. He's referring to a rootedness, a quietness that does not seek the spotlight or succumb to fruitless anxiety, but works hard at resting in the sovereign goodness of God. Isn't that such a good, that last little bit there? Rest, like to work hard at resting in the sovereign goodness of God. We really suck at resting. Because a lot of us think that resting is like, I'm just going to go on my phone and play a game, or I'm just going to scroll through TikTok, or I'm just going to watch a TV show. Like, that's our definition of rest. But we actually have to work really hard to stop and trust that God is working and that we don't have to strive on his behalf. We live faithfully, quietly, restfully, even in the times we join with others in protests. In a time of worry and fear, we live a quiet confidence in the Lord where we know who we are and the family we belong to. When our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of a living God, when that supersedes all other parts of our lives, that's when we can be quiet. That's when we can rest. That's where we can know that God is working through our lives. Now, I want to end our time together by telling you a story about my friend John. I got to know John and his family when I moved to Langley 7 years ago. All three of his kids went through my youth program, and I'm really good friends with his wife, Sarah. John is the epitome of gentle giant. He exemplifies this living quietly, minding your own affairs, and working with your hands. He's well over 6 feet tall, he loves to hunt, and he's a man of few words. His self-proclaimed spiritual gift is the ability to move heavy objects for other people. He's a carpenter who specializes in building custom cabinets for people's homes, so he's often working in construction sites with crews of plumbers and other skilled laborers. And he has always struggled with sharing his faith with men who would much rather drink and smoke than hear about God. So he would try to do small things, like listen to Christian radio stations and podcasts on the job site. He worked really hard at having integrity at his work, and he focused on treating people really well. And he shared with me in the past that he doesn't think that this stuff that he does on the work site actually makes a difference. But about 6 months ago, a man he had worked for in the past reached out to him with a crazy story. And as I tell you the story, I recognize that this is weird, okay? His friend, who was not a Christian, had just returned to Haiti to attend his father's funeral. At the funeral, a witch doctor showed up and cursed his entire family. And this is where it gets super weird. An invisible force then grabbed his teenage daughter and flung her across the cemetery into a headstone where she hit her head, bled, and fell unconscious. Now, this freaked him out. It freaked out his whole family. So he immediately gets her to a hospital and then back to Canada. And thankfully, in Canada, doctors were able to help her so she's awake and recovered, but she has no memory of this entire event. And when he got back to Canada, he had this overwhelming urge to call John. He had no idea why, but he said he was just pacing up and down the street and just needed to call John. So he calls John, and when John picks up, this whole story spills out. And he doesn't know what to do. He's freaking out. He's like, what's happening? I don't understand. John then shares his faith in God with him. And it's crazy because his friend doesn't actually know that John is Christian. He just knows that he has to talk to him. And John shares with him that there is a God who loves him and his family, that there are spiritual forces in this world that we don't understand, but God is sovereign. He introduced him to a pastor with a deliverance ministry, and they prayed over him and his family. The whole family then accepted Christ and are now believers who are actually attending an Alliance church in Coquitlam. Since then, John has had countless conversations with his coworkers about his faith and with God. He went from having one or two conversations every so often about who God is and why he's important to his life, to now, in the last 6 months, sharing his faith more and more. John faithfully and quietly lived out his faith with his actions. And for 16 years, he didn't think anyone noticed. He didn't think God noticed. But people did see, and people did recognize that he was different. And now God has blessed him with opportunities to share his faith, and that is now changing lives. So that is my encouragement to all of us today, to lead lives that are quiet, that are rooted in who Christ is, to mind our own affairs and take care of the things that we need to take care of, and to work hard for each other, to care for each other. I have discussion questions? We got time? All right, so there's discussion questions. If you want to turn to your neighbor, to people behind you, and talk through these questions, please do. And then our worship team will come and gather us back together.